again for being here. And yes, please do drink coffee for my encouragement. Actually, I might be talking about authenticity later, so maybe that's counterproductive. If you feel the need to nap, just go ahead and have a nap. I'll be okay. Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to read this from the English Standard Version. I hope I don't confuse you by switching translations, but some of the verses are just a little clearer. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. I want to talk about what makes an assembly safe. Safe. Ephesians 4, verse 21. Let's start from verse 20, actually. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Assuming you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from among you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God. We'll just read a few verses in chapter 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. I want to talk about safety, a subject that needs more consideration in our gatherings. First of all, what do I mean by safety? I think as one example, an assembly is particularly safe when the people in it are obeying what we have in chapter 4, verses 31 to 32. We're putting away words that hurt, and we're replacing them with kindness, with tenderheartedness, with forgiveness. Now, just don't be confused here. An assembly is not made safe when all of the people in it are perfect, nor when you get to a place where nobody messes up and nobody sins and nobody offends one another. That's not what we mean by safety, and it's a good thing because that's not achievable. The reason why we have forgiveness mentioned right after telling us to change some behavior is because we all are going to say things that are going to impact one another. Words are going to come out. Maybe we intend them at the time. Maybe sometimes we don't intend them, but they're going to hurt. And so we need to forgive one another. And we'll get into that a little bit more. So that's why, but I just wanted to note that this verse points out the tendency for sin, and so there's forgiveness. But an assembly is safe when the big sins are not permitted or condoned in any way. Verse 3, the language is much more adamant, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. These verses are also clear that what makes an assembly safe is found in the attitudes and in the words. There is evil speaking in verse 31 that we have toward one another. So our attitudes and our words have to be positive. And then again, at the start of chapter 5, walking in love. That also makes an assembly safe. We talked about love in our previous session. So just to give you an idea of what I mean about safe. Now, in our next session, we're going to talk about being genuine. That's before supper, being real. And simply put, though, if your assembly is not a safe place first, you cannot really be yourself. You have to have a mask. The mask will have to show people what they want to see and what they're comfortable with. And as long as you don't take that mask off, everything's going to be okay. And this actually becomes a profound cultural problem when this happens in an assembly, because if we're compelled to masquerade ourselves, to show them what others what they want to see, we're actually functioning in denial of the light of the truth of the Word of God. We're denying the truth of the Word of God. We're basically saying, too, on the other side, that our love only extends to people who wear the mask. If you look the part, I'll be nice to you. If you don't, I'm going to avoid you. Take it off. Take off the mask. We'll criticize you. We'll judge you. We'll isolate you. Or we'll just kind of find some way to communicate our disapproval. That's not safe. That's conditional love. And conditional love is ungodly. It's ungodly. Perhaps the ultimate issue is that it's contrary to the gospel, though. It's contrary to the gospel. The truth of the gospel is that we've been born again, that we are washed from our sins, that we're new creatures in Christ Jesus. But our salvation is not yet fully realized. We still have the flesh. We still sin. We have bodies that are subject to the effects of sin. We are broken and not yet fully healed. But when we try to portray that we have it all together, that we are morally superior to others, and that we do not have the problems that other people out there do, we deny the truth of the gospel. Because we're saying that what God says is in our future is actually in our present. Our future is perfection. And we're saying that that's actually what's happening right now. That's a lie. It's a lie. Really, it's a heresy because it denies the truth of the gospel. So isn't it interesting, while the word safe is a modern word and not one that you'll find used in the scriptures in the context that I'm using it, nevertheless, we're essentially dealing with just applying the gospel truthfully to our lives and to our gatherings. We need to live in the awareness that we are not done being sanctified, that we lie. That's what these verses in chapter 4 are addressing, that lies still happening, and we need to speak the truth instead. We get angry, but we need to learn to sin not. And these verses are given as instructions to believers because we're all in the process of sorting out these problems in our lives. We're not there yet. We're not perfect yet. Now, I want to talk, as you see in your outline, on this issue of safety. First, about the things that we do that tell others that they're not safe. These are more kind of one-on-one levels. I want to talk more about corporate or almost cultural issues in a few minutes. And I'll apologize in advance because a good part of this message is going to be more on the negative side of things, the warnings. But we have them here in Scripture, and I think we need to talk about the sin that we do tend to indulge ourselves in. And we'll get to positive things later. Verse 31 of chapter 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, bitterness is something that can find its source in a host of potential issues. It could come from resentment about past grievances or offenses, things that have happened to you that should not have happened. Unforgiveness usually manifests itself in bitterness in our lives. Bitterness can come from perceived unfairness. If we see somebody getting treated a certain way and ourselves treated a different way, maybe in a family, maybe by elders, if there's perceived unfairness, it doesn't matter if it's real unfairness, if there's perceived unfairness, that can lead to bitterness. Secrecy can lead to bitterness. If you feel that people are withholding information from you that would be helpful to you or that you need to know, that can lead to bitterness. Feeling unsupported in difficult times can lead to bitterness. And when we're bitter, we present ourselves to an assembly or in an assembly with a demeanor quite often that's frightening. I know I find bitter people scary and intimidating, and I know that I'm scary and intimidating when I'm bitter. It's not pleasant. It's difficult to be around. And yet it leaves us isolated. Now, thankfully, the Word of God, even right here, gives us antidotes to bitterness. Forgiveness is mentioned in verse 32. Gratitude is mentioned in chapter 5, verse 3, and in verse 20. Those are antidotes to bitterness. It's interesting that when you look into psychological research, that gratitude and resentment, those are personality traits, or can be personality traits, but they're negatively correlated in the research, which means that when you study these two things, gratitude and resentment, that people who are high in one, they're low in the other. So if you're high in gratitude, you're going to be low in resentment and bitterness. If you're high in bitterness, you're going to be low in gratitude. And so learning gratitude is critical to overcoming the bitterness when he says, let that bitterness be put away from you, here in verse 31. And then he talks about wrath and anger, and these are the two sides of anger. One, I think, is the heated outburst of temper. The other is the slow-burning anger. And this is why overseers, one of their qualifications is that they're to be not given to anger, because angry people are unpredictable, and for that reason, we often see them as unapproachable. They make the environment in which they operate unsafe. And so we need to understand if we have wrath and anger, where that's coming from, and to seek healing for that. Clamor is the next word. I like to think of this as what we call drama in our day. It's the loud, I have two teenage daughters, so I'm an expert on this subject. I hope they don't listen to that recording. They'd be like, Dad. And I can't figure out, like, they got this joint in their neck where they can move their heads without actually moving their neck. Like, have you seen that? I said to my daughter, like, how do you do that? I got to, like, shake all my shoulders and everything. Anyways, sorry. I love my daughters very much. And I welcome their drama if that's part of the package. So drama is the loud outcry. It's like overdoing it. Too much expressivity. Drama distracts people from what they need to be focusing on. Think about that in an assembly. You just want to do some work for the Lord, and somebody's creating drama, and it's like, we just want to do this. And that's what this clamor is about. And this can cause anxiety in a group of people. Sometimes it can prompt contempt. And I'm not warning against passion here or enthusiasm or more vibrant personalities. I'm married to one of those, and I love that about my wife. But this is just good old-fashioned drama. I think we know what it is. But we also need to know that it erodes safety. It erodes safety. And then we have also in this verse evil speaking or slander, depending on the translation that you're reading. And this is one that I really wanted to get to. This includes sarcasm, gossip, and criticism. Now, sarcasm is just negativity whitewashed with humor. We really have to watch this in our marriages, have to watch this in our interactions amongst the Lord's people. I know when I look back at my own experiences and my times that I got stuck in sarcasm, it became a normal way of relating to others. It kind of just becomes a habit, a manner of speaking, and it makes people laugh, which kind of validates it. But sarcasm is just negativity whitewashed with humor. And it creates unsafety. Gossip is what happens when you talk about people instead of talking to people. And we whitewash this too. We say things like, you know, I was thinking of talking to Fred, and I just wanted your take on it first to make sure I'm on track. Did you hear what happened last week at the Sunday school picnic? That's whitewashed gossip. Now, I don't think that assemblies should have rules, and I'm going to be speaking about that, but I think assemblies should have rules that I like. And one of the rules, that's sarcasm, one of the rules that should go over the back door is that we talk to people, not about people. We talk to people, not about people. That's just such a beautiful little mantra for guiding our conversations. Talk to people, not about people, except for God. We talk about God, and we talk to God. But for people, we talk to them. Gossip makes any social environment unsafe, because if people are gossiping to you about someone else, you know that they'll gossip to others about you. That's how it makes it unsafe. Now, criticism is the bed buddy of gossip. Talk about mental health. Listen to this little tidbit. A couple of researchers in 1989 noted that the single best prediction of relapse into neurotic depression was the patient's response to the question, how critical is your spouse of you? Depressed patients who rated their spouses as highly critical were significantly more likely to relapse during follow-up than were patients who felt less criticized. Criticism is cancer. It's corrosive. It's destructive, And criticism is the expression of disapproval of the problems or the faults of another person. When you criticize another person, you put yourself into the position of judge, and then you put your brother or your sister on the stand. And if you think about that as well, this is also contrary to the gospel, because you've now assumed a position of moral superiority. And when you're doing that, you're saying that God's law is mistaken. James tells us this in chapter 4. Because when we speak evil of one another, then we're taking a position of moral superiority over another believer, and the law says we're all equal, equally sinful. Now, of course, sociologists, they identified this problem of criticism too, but they gave it this very one label they give to it is the fundamental attribution error. I love talking about this. Don't be impressed by the big term. Just listen to it, because you'll know it as soon as I tell you about it. The fundamental attribution error is when I look at something you do, and I attribute that I don't like, usually, and I attribute that to flaws in your character. But then I might go do the same thing, and I just attribute that to the circumstances that I find myself in. So, for example, we'll be going down to supper in a couple hours. Let's say you jump in front of me in the supper lineup, and I will be watching for that. I assume that by you doing that, that you must be pushy and self-centered and probably like definitely inconsiderate, right? And these are all conclusions. If you listen to that, they're conclusions about your character. And then you and I happen later on to head for the dessert lineup at the same time. And I realize I just have a couple minutes to down my piece of pie and then go over my message before the evening session. So I quietly scoot in front of you. Do you see what I just did there? When you did the action, I attribute it to flaws in your character. When I did the same thing, it was just my circumstances. That's what I had to do. This is the fundamental attribution error. And it's based on pride, where we're thinking, you know, I would not be a person who would do something like that. And it's also devoid of compassion, because I never stop to consider the circumstances that might be occurring in your life where you have to make a rush for the supper lineup. And so then when I make a sarcastic comment to you, or I criticize you after sitting down at my table to someone else, like, that guy seemed to really seem like he needed to eat first. Is he always like that? Like, what's his problem? And then I begin to act in ways that send signal to others that I'm not a safe person to be around. Why? Because fundamentally I've thought myself to be better than this other person. And I'm willing now to attack someone who's not present to defend himself or herself, and I'm showing zero Christian compassion. So can you see how we can go from a very simple action to really sending signals that it's not safe? It's not safe. It's so easily eroded. And that's why it's incredibly important that we teach one another how to love each other better. It's critical in our assemblies that we create an environment of accountability where we allow others to call us out when we're failing to obey the word of God, or failing to honor the truth of the gospel, or failing to love our brother. These things, as verse 31 says, must be put away from you and replaced with kindness, with tenderheartedness, with forgiveness. And we'll talk about those more in a moment. So these are the kinds of things and little interactions that we do every day that can send signals that it's not safe. And so that's just about becoming more aware of how I'm interacting with others, and also how I'm interpreting what others do. Then I want to talk about now the things that we do corporately that tell others that they're not safe. Look at verse 4 of chapter 5. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, but instead let there be thanksgiving. This one's a little bit tough for me, both because I've embarrassed myself in the past with ill-advised humor, but also still because I use a lot of humor in our assembly, in our marriage, in my counseling work, with positive effect. And this verse is talking about humor. I believe that God has given us humor as a gift for himself. And it's another way that we're able to experience and to share joy with one another, and delight and pleasure, things that come from God. But the scary thing is that it only takes one insensitive joke to stumble another believer. And I appreciate that in verse 4 of chapter 5, it gives us some very precise pitfalls here to navigate around filthiness, around foolish talking, around crude joking. And so, you know, in the spirit of that, if I say anything this weekend that offends you, I encourage you to show even yourself enough respect to confront me on that. I hope I'm not intimidating. I had a A Sunday school girl last week told me that I look scary. The guy I was standing with, who was a friend, said, "No, we're just big teddy bears." So hopefully you get to see more of the teddy bear side than and not be intimidated. But feel free to confront me, because I want to learn from the offense as well. And that's what we need to do, is to learn from the things that we do wrong and to be given a chance to make amends. But the most common area of humor that is problematic is this issue of sarcasm. But on the corporate level, I want to just exhort us to be especially careful about making jokes about race, about gender, even about gender role stereotypes, about sexual identity, about gender identity. And we're not just doing this because we live in a world that requires political correctness. But we're doing this because the Word of God says we ought not to be using crude joking or filthiness or this kind of foolish talk. You know, we've come a long ways on racism since I was a kid, even in the last 20 years, and I hear very few infractions of that now, and I don't want to throw our older saints under the bus. I have great respect for you, but your generation was more prone to this, and ours was taught about it in school, and I would just encourage you to be very careful about that. I think our current challenge is mostly around LGBTQ humor. Even disparaging marks were made from the platform towards them. And again, let's be clear, like there's a left-wing agenda. You would know this in your country as I do in mine. There's a left-wing agenda that has Christianity in its crosshairs and is trying to make us the bad guys. And yet, while we might be making a negative or sometimes even a harsh or critical or sarcastic remark or joke about that group of people out there, let us remember that in more of our gatherings than we realize, there are dear believers who are children of God who have feelings of same-sex attraction or who feel like they were born with the wrong set of body parts. They're sitting in our gatherings. There's probably some here today. And when we take a shot at some anti-Christian group out there, we send a very powerful signal in here that they are not safe to reveal those struggles here, that they can't talk to us, that they have to bear that in isolation. And when we do that, we end up taking their brokenness and breaking it a little bit more. Can you imagine even what it would be like to be a celibate gay man hiding in assembly fellowship? You would know you're saved. You would know that God loves you unconditionally. But you might be constantly confronted to figure out why his representatives, why your brothers and sisters, who should be surrounding you with love, are instead expressing disgust and contempt towards you. And when we express homophobic attitudes in our preaching and in snide remarks during Bible readings or at a dinner table, we're rejecting other human beings at the deepest level, causing profound anguish, loneliness, abandonment. Now, I'm not asking us to lower the truth of God. Verse 5 reasserts in chapter 5 that the sexually immoral and the impure are condemned. And I'm not exonerating sin. But verse 5 is not about orientation or identity. It's about ongoing behavior. And of course, that's a very large topic to itself, and I honestly, yet I don't feel well enough first to go further on that, but just want to appeal that we show care, even about remarks around people who we're maybe not comfortable with, and that we learn to find those people, to talk to them, to show them some Christian love. They're created in the image of God too, just like you are, and they need to know our love, and this should be the safest place on earth for them, not the most dangerous. The second way that we send a message to people that they're not safe can be through the standards that we impose. So this is shifting direction now. I need to talk about legalism. I need to talk about performance-based Christianity, more common amongst us than we realize or maybe care to admit. And it's not just a quirk of our gatherings. It's actually, again, it's contrary to the gospel. That's why it must be addressed, why it must be confronted. And so when we overseers teach or we allow others to teach that believers must do anything more than what God requires of them in order to gain our approval or in order to gain divine approval, we are adding to the gospel. We're making it a gospel of works. And this is derogatory to the finished work of Christ. Now, let's all be realistic here. We walk in tomorrow. We've been using it today already. We use a believer's hymn book. Let's say another brother walks in with precious hymns of the faith and says, let's sing 643. And maybe the overseer says to that brother, you know, brother, I need you to give out a hymn out of this hymn book that we use in this assembly. Now, that overseer, as he talks to the man with the wrong hymn book, he has no biblical basis for what he's doing to say, God says use this hymn book and not that hymn book. So we have to understand how these things work, right? But overseers do have to set up some standards, some traditions in an assembly that will have no basis in Scripture. And choosing a hymn book is one of them. We're not told which one to select. We're told in this chapter to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Elders will have to choose a regular time to meet at for the Lord's Supper. There's no biblical basis to 9:30 a.m. versus 11 a.m. But it would be absolute chaos if they didn't make those choices and didn't tell us what they wanted us to do. Those traditions serve the people of God. They serve the people of God. It's when God's people are asked to serve the tradition that we turn this thing on its head and the gospel begins to be at stake. And the clearest breach that I see is when parts of tradition or traditional values are escalated to the level of divine truth. And there's two ways that we escalate non-biblical values, that we raise them up too high. One is almost just through the voice that we use when we're teaching these things. When we teach or enforce values or traditions that are abiblical, they're not against the Bible, they're not for the Bible, they're just not in the Bible, but when we teach them with the same authority that we teach or uphold the Word of God, that's a problem. Matthew chapter 15, verse 9, the Lord accuses the Pharisees of teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. He rebukes them for that. We're not to do that. The second thing is when we enforce the practice of a tradition or a traditional value as a requirement for divine approval. That's wrong. It's against the gospel. This fundamentally undermines the gospel because it points the disciple of Christ to works rather than faith and to law rather than grace. And to do this is to preach, what Paul says, is to preach another gospel and not the gospel of Christ. And if we're going to make strong, thriving assemblies, safe assemblies, we need to operate from a worldview that is thoroughly saturated and shaped by the gospel of God's grace. What does this look like in an assembly? Well, those teaching in the assembly need to be always conscious that our teaching has to align with the core thrusts of the gospel message. That sanctification, how believers grow spiritually, that comes through faith, not through works, because this is what the Bible teaches. To show people that we are under grace, not under the law. That we serve God because we're approved already, not because we're trying to earn God's approval or we're working towards it. When we tell people or assert or just encourage them that their acceptance is not to be pursued, it's already been granted to them in Christ Jesus, that they are accepted in the Beloved. In shepherds and teachers, we need to teach or assert that greater spirituality comes through a life of faith. A life of faith. Not by an outward compliance to some extra biblical set of rules. So that at the end of the day in our teaching, we're leading the people of God to greater faith in God, not greater faith in their own works or our traditions. How does this affect safety? Well, a legalistic assembly is not safe. Because operating or just moving in an environment where there's an arbitrary set of rules imposed on the saints will lead to judging one another, criticizing one another. It puts the adherence to the set of rules on a pedestal without requiring any genuine transformation of heart. Because now godliness is just determined by compliance to the set of rules. And this actually turns around, the pedestal thing turns around and becomes a breeding ground for shame. Now we're back to mental health. A breeding ground for shame, because when I come to such a place like that, where it's about the rules and doing the right things only, I know my own struggles, my own sin, my own brokenness, and I see that nobody else here appears to be like me. then I can only conclude that there must be something especially deficient about me. Now we're into shame. So I learn I have to hide. I'll put on the mask. I'll wear the suit. I'll talk how you want me to talk. And pretty soon I'll be on the pedestal right along beside you. But deep down inside, I know that I'm still a failure. And really, I haven't changed. That's what legalism does. Brothers and sisters, sanctification cannot come through the law. It can only come by grace. In grace, there is room for broken people to be embraced, to be accepted, to be loved towards healing and sanctification. Grace allows me to admit that I don't have it all together, that I'm broken, but grace says that God is okay with broken. How does he say that? He says that through you, and he says that through me when we show love to one another. And so let us develop a holy hatred for legalism. It opposes everything that the gospel stands for. And it is not just a little quirk on the side. It is anathema to the work of Christ. We need grace. We need grace. Allow me to share a poem with you. Some of you may have seen this posted on my Facebook profile. It has been watched over 8,000 times now. It's a poem I wrote about the absolute need for grace to accompany the truth of the gospel. It's called Broken, Yet So Loved. Psalm 34, verse 18. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. Is the broken heart only true when my life comes unglued? Does God only help some poor broken whelp? Or does this verse actually describe my life factually? Yes, I wear all the swag, and I even got the Bible bag, but I came to realize that I love to idealize. And what God calls broken, I took as a token of my own success. So I had to reassess and see my denial, put my heart on trial, found that it's normal to act nice and formal, when in reality my own frailty is what's real. Though I conceal and show the polished version, this is just perversion of the truth. It's uncouth. It's just a masquerade, a silly escapade. No, I am truly broken, an unruly token of God's grace trying to save face. Broken and contrite is uncomfortable, that's right. I don't have it all together. You, me, we're birds of a feather. We need to admit that we can't handle all of it. We are brokenhearted, healing barely started, spirits brought low with nothing to show, with delusions of grandeur. But the solution's my Savior, he was anointed, the one appointed to preach the gospel to the unlawful, attractive to the captive, sight to the blind, light to the mind, fresh start with washed heart. Listen to his words in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now I can see that I am the person on whom his love is bursting. Though my sin is in remission, broken is still my condition. I am not sufficient, so I need your permission to just be broken. Love is the token you can give to me, since I'm unworthy of earning your approval. It's unusual, but this is grace and not a race for first place. We must learn to be lowly. It is he who is holy. He is high and lifted up since he drank the dreaded cup, but he says he dwells. No, not with the swell, with the contrite and lowly spirit. Get this soundbite. Can you hear it? It's from Isaiah and about our Messiah. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's Isaiah 57:15. Broken is ordinary, unbroken, imaginary. Did you hear? God draws near in the hour when we are by his power in need of revival. This is our only survival, not by our performance, but by our conformance to this word that you've heard. It is the lowly who he makes holy. And he's tight with the contrite. So don't fake it till you make it. Just keep it real, because Christ is the appeal of the broken heart that he died to heal. Remember, broken is ordinary. Only Christ is extraordinary. Don't accept the pressure of the legalistic oppressor. Your acceptance is sealed, never to be repealed. He died on the tree, so live like you're free, contrite, but revived, broken, yet so loved. Broken, yet so loved. I want to talk thirdly about the image that we project. So, brothers and sisters, if we are broken, if we're going to accept God's diagnosis of us, let us lay down our masks, stop projecting that we are anything more than contrite, lowly, brokenhearted people. I have had to take the position in my life that I really don't have it all together. It goes against everything that I would like to express about myself. But I don't have it all together. Much of the time, though, I still fall into projecting an idealized version of myself. But in the occasional moments when I'm courageous enough to be honest about who I am, I find that there's actually great relief from the pressure of having to perform. And I find also, too, that the people around me relax, that they are able to become more honest. And I find that more people love the broken, real Caleb than the shiny, plastic Caleb. And I think this is, you know what, this is particularly challenging for overseers. We feel that people look up to us and that they have expectations of us. But the reality is that we're struggling with sin in our own lives too. The particular danger for overseers, for even preachers, for missionaries, is that the more that we accept the pedestal that we're put on, the more we have to justify the difference between the reality and the perception that exists. And as soon as we get skilled at justifying the difference between the reality and the perception, then we have room for serious moral failure. That's the great risk. So I think it's even more incumbent on us to be real than even the rest of the people of God, not the other way around. We'll talk more about being genuine and authentic in session 3. But when we only project competence, we only project self-efficacy, like I can do it all the time, or mastery over life's issues, and we never speak about our struggles with depression or anxiety, struggles with being honest and real, or our embarrassing failures in parenting, when we don't talk to others about the sin that we've just realized has been present for 20 years and we've been completely blind to, we make our assemblies unsafe for other people who want to take their masks off and ask for help. And we also make it especially intimidating for believers that are saved out of the world, especially adults. How are they going to fit into a group of people that appear to have it all together when they've maybe had decades of unchecked sin and they're trying to sort through and heal from the consequences of all of that? So we desperately need to reform the image that we project, reform it to align with the reality of who we are, of who God says we are in Christ, and not who we've been projecting ourselves to be. So let's talk about how to create safety, how to create safety. So we've really talked a little bit here already about things that we should not be doing, masquerading, legalism, gossip, criticism. But I just want to say before we go into creating safety, like, do you have realistic expectations of what an assembly should be like? If you make the assumption here that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus to deal with real issues, which I think is a perfectly valid assumption, which is an assumption you should make, then you can read between the lines of even our reading in chapter 4 to see a very real picture of an assembly full of believers with a variety of challenges. Many of these believers were living according to the old man rather than according to their new self, which was created in the likeness of God. Some were liars and dishonest. Others had anger problems. Some were struggling to find honest work. Most of them likely had difficulty controlling their tongue, and they were just being mean to each other. There were likely some involvement in sexual sin. Others just telling crude jokes. And this was happening in Ephesus. Which brings us to a fascinating question. What are your expectations of others in your assembly? And I know I'm trying to answer this question, what makes an assembly safe? But if you think a safe assembly is a place where nobody will ever sin, well, no one will ever hurt you, no one will ever offend you, you're never going to feel safe. As long as we're here in this world, and as long as we gather with other broken, sinning children of God, there's the potential for hurt, and the reality that you probably will experience some hurt. There's no hurt-free churches on planet Earth. But stating that you should never experience hurt in an assembly is like stating that you should never see unfit people when you go to work out at the gym. Why do you think they're there? This is why we come, because this is the place where broken people come and they find healing in Christ Jesus. I want to normalize the reality that when the Spirit of God takes a motley group of individuals from all walks of life and he jams them into a close community called a local assembly, that those people still have the flesh and they're going to step on each other's toes. However, it should mostly be a safe experience. And when the hurts do happen, those hurts are resolved and they're healed. They're dealt with. They're not just swept under the carpet. So just watch expectations there. Let's talk about how sacrificial love keeps us safe. The first half of chapter 4, it talks about unity in the body of Christ. You have one Lord, one baptism, those very clear statements. One body, one spirit, and so on. Why don't we just read that together, verses 1 to 3. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so on, down to verse 16. From whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Builds itself up in love. Now, I understand the larger context of Ephesians, but applying this to a local assembly, which is, it was written to a local assembly. When you read this passage, you get the very clear sense that this broken group of people had come to understand, first, that they all need each other, that every part is critical to the whole. That's why he's talking about a body. They also all realize, they know, that they all need to grow. Nobody has arrived. And they also know that they are committed to building each other up through love. That was verse 16 that we read together. See, I don't actually need you to never offend me in order for me to feel safe. I feel safe when I know that you see me as a vital part of the group, and that you see yourself as needing to grow, and that you see me as needing to grow, and that you're going to speak the truth in love to me in order to help me grow and be built up. And we will agree on that basis to try to do what is right, to be really careful with our tongues, to forgive one another when we've been hurt. And in all of this, we're going to make sure ultimately that love saturates everything. Chapter 4, verse 2, we're going to bear with one another in love. Verse 15, we will speak the truth to one another in love. Verse 16, we'll build one another up in love. Verse 32, we'll be tender-hearted with one another. Chapter 5, verse 2, we're going to walk together, side by side, in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. And so we come now back to the great topic of love. And note that this issue of love, the manner of love that we're to show, is modeled by the sacrificial life and death of our Savior. So, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, can I ask you this question? How are you dying for your brothers and sisters in Christ? How are you dying for your brothers and sisters in Christ, in your assembly? Yeah, they're flawed. You're flawed too. But how are you dying for them? They don't have it all together. Maybe you see that a little bit in yourself too. But with kindness and with a tender heart, You'll choose to forgive those who offend. You'll aim to confront those who stray because you're going to talk to them instead of about them. You'll do whatever you can to help them live according to their new nature. You'll use the gifting that God has given you, your spiritual gifts, in order to build them up, to create unity, strength, and godly character. You will love them towards safety. And in this kind of context, when you have safety and you have love, now you have room for genuineness. Because the assembly is functioning the way God designed it to function. Nobody's perfect, but nobody's pretending. Nobody feels the need to fake it. And I'm going to suggest that when you learn to love like this, you'll also find yourself having conversations with each other that you've never had before. New conversations. You will hear young parents asking for help and guidance for raising their children. You'll hear people talking about how they're finding their way out of the darkness of depression by God's grace. You'll hear addicts come clean about their struggles with porn or alcohol or approval or work or shopping on Amazon. All of those things are addictions or can be addictions. When they open up, you'll respond with grace, with love. You'll apply the word of God to them with a tender, kind heart. And you'll lay down, as this passage is teaching, you'll lay down your life for them in love to help them become closer imitators of God. When they mess up and disappoint you, you're going to double down on love, not double down on criticism. When someone does let their tongue get away on them, you'll confront them from a position of humility rather than a position of pride and condemnation. Love, safety. Look at how this epistle closes. The last verse. Peace be to the brothers and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible. Now that, brothers and sisters, sounds like a very safe assembly to me. It's all right here in the Word of God.